remember what it was. But it must have been good. What's that? My Gospel. That's right. Yeah, it was good, wasn't it? They're all good, no matter whether they're good or not. So we're going to start in a dispensational study. And for those of you who have been around a while, at first hearing, you might think, well, I've heard this a thousand times. But we're going to cover some issues that you need to really get a grasp on. And we're going to do this hour, the question of what is dispensationalism? And I know that sounds really remedial and all that, but I think that we're all going to get something out of this. So if you would open your Bibles, I can open my Bible to two places because I got room for two Bibles. Isn't that pretty good? Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start there. Paul is given a dispensation. We know that by Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul really is asking the question, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. And another way that I like to phrase that, of course, is, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God? And the answer 99% of the time is, no, sure haven't. What in the world are you talking about, and what's a dippy sensation? You know, so nobody's heard that word before, and it's right in the Bible. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says that he was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. So that's given to Paul for you to fulfill the word of God. So it had a purpose, fulfilling the word of God. Now, it wasn't to fulfill the prophecies. That's Galatians, where Jesus was born under the law, born of a virgin, and he came but to he came to those that were under the law to fulfill the promises given to the fathers. He's not here. He didn't come, as far as we were concerned, to fulfill promises given to the fathers. He came, as far as we were concerned, to fulfill the word of God. And that, by giving Paul information, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it's the revelation known unto me by the ministry. So, once we get that under our belts, this knowing, first of all, that the word dispensation is in your Bible, and it is, because as soon as you start to explain this to somebody, that's going to be the first question they ask. What's a dispensation? And it's a tough question to answer. It really is. Chapters have been written on this one question by a lot of people a lot smarter than me. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what a few of those people wrote. I'm not going to quote them per se, but I'm going to tell you, give you the idea of what they said. If you've heard of Charles Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E, kind of a strange name, but no stranger than mine. If you've heard of Charles Ryrie, he's a famous dispensationalist, and he's Acts 2. You know that dispensational thought comes in a number of different brands, namely Acts 2, mid-Acts, and then Acts 28. The Acts 2 position says that in Acts 2, we find that at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, and that incorporates that crowd there, the body of Christ was made known. So what's going to happen with the Acts 2 crowd is that they're going to have Peter and all those guys and Paul and all his guys all together in the body of Christ. And frankly, you make an unreconcilable mess when you do that. You're going to have what we call the mid-Acts position, and you're going to come to the conclusion that it's either Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 13 where Paul receives the revelation of the mystery. I'm going to tell you it's Acts chapter 9 because that's where Paul first meets the Lord on the road to Damascus and is given instruction. It doesn't matter to me. It's really splitting hairs because Acts chapter 13 is Paul's first sermon. And then there is this business of Acts chapter 28. And they're just about as close to a dispensational heretic as you can get at times. They teach the three Gospels. We covered that in some length a while ago. They divide Paul's ministry up into three Gospels. They just do all kinds of nutty things with the Bible. And besides that, they toss out the vast all but four books of Paul's writings. All but four books of the Bible are not for you, according to the Acts 28 crowd. So we're not going to really study each one of those, but I just want you to know there are other brands of dispensational thought out there. I'm not interested for our purposes in what's wrong. I'm interested in what's right and what works and what leads people to an understanding of the Bible. According to Charles Ryrie, he says that the primary problem that we have, now he's not even a mid-Acts dispensationalist, but he has the same hurdle, and that is defining what the definition of a dispensation is. And the primary problem, he says, is definition or description of the concept. And I like that when he says the description of the concept, because dispensationalism is a concept. More than just a set definition, it is a concept of how to study the Bible and how to view the Bible and how to approach the Bible. So defining that concept and describing that concept, that can be a problem. Old Charles also wrote that those to whom the duties are delegated, so you have people who have duties delegated to them. That would be, for instance, us, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. What's our duty? Our duty would be, first and foremost, is to trust the gospel of Christ. That would be the plan of salvation. Beyond that, then, we have instruction for service. And then you also have a delegator. And who would that be? That would be the authority. That would be God, the one who does the delegating of the duties or responsibilities. So God delegates why do I hear myself crunching around over there some man? Let me move that down a little bit. You have God who delegates. And he I can't write either, or spell. God delegates, and he delegates to man, and then man, what does man do? Man responds. And we either respond in the affirmative, or we respond in the negative. Hopefully, we respond according to whatever God delegates, as far as instruction goes. And that progressive revelation is another concept that you need to understand. Progressive revelation would be that recognizing that God's message to man, so in other words, what he has delegated to man, it has unfolded in successive acts. In other words, God has not always said the same thing. If you liken it to, for instance, a play, I don't know if anybody ever goes to plays anymore, but plays have acts in them, and then, of course, they have the finale. And during each one of the acts, new information is revealed. Had the writers not gone on strike, I would be able to use the analogy of the TV program 24, which, you know, each program takes 1 hour of a 24-hour day. So each hour, it reveals new information. The Bible is much the same. It's more like a movie than a picture. It's not a snapshot. It's you get progressive revelation as you go through your Bible, and recognizing that God is not saying the same thing in Genesis as he's saying in Revelation, that's important. Because frankly, most Christians don't realize that. They think that the Bible, no matter where you turn, is pretty much all the same. And it's going to say the same thing to the same people. That would be wrong thinking. So the Bible then what would this represent then? It represents a record of progressive revelation. It's recorded from one end to the other, and it's recorded progressively. Primary characteristics of a dispensation. What defines a dispensation? First, realizing that you have differing governing relationships, that there are differing governing relationships that God has with man. As God delegates to man and man responds, what he delegates can be different. So you have different instruction at different times. And that then gets delegated to man. So not all men get all instructions. And progressive revelation and dispensational understanding differentiates between the differing instructions that God has at certain times given to man to respond to. And then the resulting responsibility of man is to respond accordingly. Let me just give you an extreme example. And one you probably heard before. What was God's instruction to Noah? Build a boat, because there's going to be a little bit of ponding in the backyard. So that was his instruction. Had Noah said, I don't think so. What I would rather do is trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, because I think that your grace through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, which hasn't happened yet, is enough to save me. What would have happened to Noah? He would have drowned. Absolutely. So Noah had to respond to God's specific instruction in that particular time. Now, a dispensation, I don't want to give you the idea that a dispensation is a particular time, but of course things happen in their own time. And a dispensation can span a lot of time. It can span a little time. Dispensations can actually overlap each other. But meanwhile, God is giving instruction. Just like Noah would have been wrong not to build the boat, we would be wrong to go back to Genesis 6 and think that God is instructing us to all build boats in our backyards, waiting for a flood. So whether people know it or not, everybody is dispensational to some degree. Nobody that I know of, no denomination, not even the Mormons, are building boats in their backyard. They're just storing a lot of green beans in their basement. And that's just wrong too. But meanwhile, so you've already kind of got the concept that God has not always said the same thing. Now, God dispenses grace through faith and man believes the gospel of Christ. That would be what God dispenses to us and the way that we respond. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the dispensing of what? Is it the New Testament? Absolutely not. You have the dispensing of the law, just like you did in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. That's a verse that you probably want to have in your notes. And it shall be our righteousness, this is Moses talking, if we observe to do all these commandments before God, or before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. It shall be our righteousness by doing things. So that's the instruction given by Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:25, and that hadn't changed. All through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up until you hit the cross, that does not change whatsoever. So, defining the dispensations then is of utmost importance, and defining what a dispensation is of great importance. Now, there are issues of mid-acts dispensationalism, and that would be opposed to what I wrote on the board, the Acts 2, the Acts 28. Both of those are likely to call us names, to be honest with you. Usually we're called ultras or hyper-dispensationalists, something derogatory. It's meant to be derogatory. I don't care. They can call me a hyperdispensationalist. I can live with that. And here's the issues. Here are the main issues between anybody who calls themselves dispensational. First thing is, the first question, when did the body of Christ begin? That would be the most important question. Pete Ruckman said it began at the cross. If you know who Pete Ruckman is, he's a Bible Baptist believer down in Pensacola, Florida. He's a King James man, and I respect him for his opinions on the Bible. He's just wrong about when the body of Christ begins. Acts 2 dispensationalists, they believe Acts 2 was when the dispensation, when the body of Christ began. And of course, all the excuse there is, God put it in place, nobody knew it. Well, then did it really begin, if nobody knew it? And what you're saying is, if God had put it in place, but nobody knew it, then everybody's walking around in complete ignorance. Because God never gave different instruction until you get to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. So those in Acts 1 through 8, see, this is the battleground territory. Have you noticed that everybody is an Acts something or another? Because it's a transition book, and that's the battleground, the book of Acts. So as you go through Acts 1 through 8, if God had already instituted the body of Christ, everybody's walking around without any knowledge of who they are or what they should be doing. They're just doing their own thing and assuming that it's right because they'd received no new revelation from God. That is a silly position to take. The Acts 28 people, as their name would suggest, believe that the body of Christ didn't start until the end of Acts 28. So what you end up with is a lot of Paul's writings that are not for us. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians, where we're told that we are the body of Christ, that would not be for us. It's an incredibly simplistic, and yet it gets to be a very complex position. And it doesn't make a lot of sense there also. But all that the Acts 28 people regard as their doctrine would be Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, the prison epistles. So, and 1st and 2nd Timothy. I forgot them, didn't I? So that's what the Acts 28 position is. That's really the first battleground issue. When did the body of Christ begin? And then another issue, of course, is how long is the transition period in the book of Acts? Acts 28ers are going to tell you that it took the entire book of Acts to transition from Israel to the body of Christ. Acts 2 people are going to tell you the transition occurred in Acts 2. Where is it? That's the issue. And then also, what is the proper place in this dispensation for A, the Lord's Supper, B, water baptism? Two huge issues. And these are really battleground issues. I mean, these people butt heads over these things. Some are going to tell you that the Lord's Supper is not for today. Some are going to tell you that it's an ordinance that we need to follow every week. And then there's others that are going to tell you that as often as you do it. So that there is no particular law or ordinance associated with these things. Water baptism, you know some of the issues associated with that, but that's one of the questions that separates dispensational thinkers. And the fourth issue then is what scripture is directly written primarily to the body of Christ. Even in Paul's writings, you have especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and again in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you have serious problems out there among dispensational people. I got an email a couple weeks ago, and this is from a mid-Acts dispensational pastor down in Louisiana. Say, you've never met him, and I never have either, so don't jump to conclusions that you know who it is. But meanwhile, he's making a mess out of the book of Romans. Absolutely making a mess. And he had us. People don't think things through And I had to send back an email, and I said, well, then we need to quit preaching security of salvation because you have us losing our salvation. And he never thought of this. And yet he's trying to, he's trying to be the Pope of dispensationalists and trying to get everybody together on doctrine. If you're going to get everybody together on doctrine, let's make sure it's right first. Instead of, because you can lose your salvation in Romans chapter 10. Trust me. So Paul's not talking about you. He tells you who he's talking about. He's talking about Israel. But there's a lot of issues out there. And there's a lot of people out there who think they know things. They need to think things through before they start shooting their mouth off. They need to work it out to a logical conclusion to find out where the road leads before they start down the path. Because once you start down that path and put us in the vine and, we're part of the root and the vine and we get grafted in and all these, that's the hard verses in Romans 10, the grafting in. If you make it you, then you can be cut off. It tells you that. And if you can be cut off, you can lose your salvation. So that is a problem. Meanwhile, so you see that there's issues out there. There's Bible issues out there. And we're not the only ones. The Baptists have the same issues. The Methodists have the same issues. The Catholics do. The whole body of Christ is going to have issues until the Lord returns. It's just the fact of the matter. We're going to argue about the Bible until he comes back and straightens us all out. But meanwhile, we don't want to be wrong on purpose. The whole point of studying is to perfect our understanding so that we can then teach others. It matters when we're in our Bible who's doing the talking and who the audience is. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, a verse that I've gone to at least a half a gazillion times. Matthew 19 verse 17, you find the young man, and he comes to Jesus, and behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And again, that's an excellent question. And if you put yourself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and think that everything in those books applies to you, here's the answer. Jesus says, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So, if you think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is directed at you, that is your doctrine, that Jesus was talking to you as a Gentile, you got a problem. Because keeping the commandments is the answer, and for the audience, that answer was right. Because he wasn't talking to you, he was talking to Israel. He was talking to the people that he came to. He came to the circumcision. He came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Bible tells you that. It's not unknown scripture. The Bible tells you who Jesus was talking to, and you're never mentioned in the audience. It's the church that has decided that we're going to put ourselves in that audience and thereby make a mess. So it matters who's doing the talking and who the audience is. And here's a key issue. What is the source of our doctrine? Where do we go to get our doctrine? Not too many years ago, if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, 1 Carbuncles, chapter 4, in verse 10. Remember the craze, the prayer of Jabez? A guy wrote a book about that, said you could get anything you want if you just pray this prayer. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me, and God granted him that which he requested. Ooh, I think we found a nugget here. All we got to do is pray this prayer, and God's going to give us everything we want. And you know what? That's been preached a whole bunch of times. And I just got to ask how that worked out for all those people who prayed it. Notice what's in the verse. He prays that thine hand might be with me. That God's hand would be with him. You know, we have 1 Corinthians 6:19, a Holy Spirit indwelling. Paul says, what, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? We don't need to pray for God's hand being with us. We have Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We are, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you see that the two things are conflicting. If you have to pray that God is near you, I love the one program on WLW. God is just a prayer away. Well, for that guy, he is. Because he's not saved. For you who are saved, God's not a prayer away. God is with you. God is in you. You can't get rid of it, even if you try. So there's a lot of difference as far as the doctrine goes. You can identify then that is not your doctrine by what it says. How many of you heard of Clarence Larkin, another Acts 2 dispensationalist? I got a lot of books by Clarence Larkin. He was one good guy with a pencil. He could draw with the best of them, make charts and all that. And he used an illustration, which was actually kind of good. In defining dispensationalism, he used an illustration, and mine's not going to be nearly as good as his, I guarantee you, but he's got a prophet, and mine's just a stick figure, and the prophet's looking out over the landscape of time, and as he looks out over the landscape of time, there are prophetic mountains, and there's valleys. And as he looks, here's his eyeball, his line of sight, he can see the mountaintops. What he can't see is these valleys, because he's standing in one place looking forward, just as like you and I would. Here's the things that are hidden from his view. He could not see them in the future. He couldn't see them by prophecy. Those things were hidden from people back here, even the prophets. And so when you deal with a dispensation, he knows some things standing here. He knows what's ever on these mountaintops, and that's his instruction. The guy that's standing on this mountaintop, here I got to make some more stick figures, he can see some things too. He can see that, and he can see that, and he can see this valley, but he can't see anything over here. This is progressive revelation is what this is. God told this guy something, and he sees some things. Down the road, God reveals some more information, and he can see all the things that this guy saw, plus now he can see the valley. The guy standing up here, same way. The guy standing over here. You know, we're over here and we're standing. We can see what's out in front. We can see what came before. We've got a complete picture. Didn't Paul receive the dispensation of the grace of God to fulfill the scriptures? We got all the information. We live in a wonderful time, my friends. You know, people in Genesis, people back in the Old Testament, they were guessing at a lot of what was going to happen. We don't have to guess, we can know. Then there's Ethelbert Bollinger. These guys were geniuses, I'm telling you. They were some smart, smart people. Because they saw a lot of things in a long time ago. But Ethelbert Bollinger, he was an Acts 28er. He's the one who came up with the Acts 28 position. He didn't go nearly off the deep end that they do today, but he just missed some things. But meanwhile, he saw a lot of things too. He pointed to the importance of understanding that there are separate audiences in your Bible, times and manners, separate times and manners in which God spoke to those separate audiences. That's revolutionary. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, and here's the Bible definition of what a dispensation is. God, who at sundry times, that would be different times, and in diverse manners, different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So, different people, different times, get different messages from God, And that's what you're looking at here by this chart. Different people getting different views of what's going on. We need to respect each special and distinct period in God's dealings during those periods, is what old Ethelbert said. Wow. What a concept. People don't do that today. And yet, Bullinger, well over 100 years ago, had that idea, and he saw that in the Bible. He wasn't the first, but as time goes on, we see more and more. I mean, we use Bullinger, we use Larkin, we use all these guys who were dispensational thinkers, and we can perfect what they, at least to a degree, perfect what they saw by building on what they saw, correcting what they had wrong, using what they had right. What a tremendous thing that is, rather than just slogging through the muck and the mire and going on as if nothing is wrong. Bullinger gave us six different dispensations, and I'll just list them quickly for you. You don't need to write these down, I don't think. The first was theocratic. Bullinger was such a thinker. He had a brain the size of a pumpkin, I think, and he couldn't even speak in regular language. Theocratic, and that was the time before the fall, in the garden. The patriarchal, which was Genesis 4 to Exodus 20, that up until the law. Then you had the legal dispensation, the grace dispensation where we now live, then a judicial dispensation, which was preparatory to the time of the fullness, the dispensation of the fullness of times. You also had a millennial dispensation, that would be the kingdom. None of those are right, by the way. That's what I'm telling you. You don't really need to write those down. You find a guy named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, C-H-A-F-F-E-R, and he's an Acts 2 dispensationalist. And he said some things that were right. He said that Revelation falls into well-defined periods, and a period equals, more or less, a dispensation. And in successive periods of time, different dispensations are observed. So if this is a timeline in successive periods, each of these people, I'll put another stick figure guy here, each of these people can observe different things. And they get a more and more progressively complete picture. And a dispensation then can be defined, according to Schaeffer, as a stage in progressive revelation, constituting a distinctive stewardship of what. None of these guys can use small words. They all have to make it sound as complicated as possible. We'll try to get it a little easier by the time we get done. But he did say this, which was smart, that recognition of different dispensations sheds more light than any other aspect of Bible study. And I would have to agree with the man on that. I've talked to people here. I've talked to people in emails. And the one thing that the one commonality is this. I've learned more in the last 2 years than I did in the last 30 years, you know, going to church. Huh. What's the difference? The difference is, all of a sudden you're respecting dispensations. And Schaeffer was right. Respecting the dispensations that are in your Bible sheds more light and more understanding than any other aspect that, you know, any other thing that you could possibly do as far as studying the Bible. So recognizing that there are dispensations is the key to unlocking your Bible. That's why so many folks, it just seems to be still under lock and key. They just don't get it because they haven't grasped the concept, and that's what it is, the concept of dispensational and progressive revelation. When God's instructions change, the tendency then for most people is to pick one instruction or the other, whichever one they like. Isn't that true? And of course, they're always going to pick the nice one, the easy one, the one that you get the blessings from, like the prayer of Jabez. Or they're going to combine aspects of differing dispensations and make a conglomeration of nice things that are going to happen. You know, they want the kingdom, they want They want the land. They want all the blessings. They want all the material goods. They want all the spiritual blessing. And everything from every dispensation that's ever been or ever will be, that's what we're going to get. And you'd be surprised. That gets preached an awful lot. So you need, as intelligent people, you need to recognize some things. First of all, man's relationship to God is not the same in every age, and then we need to ask what it is for us according to our dispensational instruction, and then go by that. There's always a tendency to stray into other dispensational instructions and say, well, maybe I'll just try praying for that Cadillac and see what happens. Yeah. There's always that tendency, isn't there? As we pray, we go, well, maybe God is listening today. Maybe he's sort of jumped dispensations and he's, you know, yeah, there you go. But we need to ask what is for us according to our instruction and do that. Understand this too about dispensations. Each one begins with new responsibilities, new privileges being given to man by God. Every last one of them ends in a judgment, ends in man's failure and a judgment by God, including this one. It will end in man's failure and a judgment, and that's going to be called the tribulation. We'll go straight into that. And that's been the history of your Bible. Every dispensation has been a failure because of man. And dispensationalism. Do you realize that you as dispensationalists, you have, because you recognize the dispensations and understand the concept, you have of necessity been forced to believe your Bible in a literal construct. You've been forced to believe what it says. So, and that's what it'll do. Dispensationalism forces the believer into an understanding that we can't claim every good thing in the Bible. If you're truly going to be dispensational, and if you're truly going to respect the divisions, then you will come to the conclusion that not everything is for you, including some things of prayer. So when you break it down, the essence of dispensationalism, what's God doing? And what should our response be at any particular point? What is God doing? How should we respond? So clearly there's always been a struggle to define exactly what dispensational thinking is. So if you turn to your dictionary of all things, I've told you before in our class in Bible study, a Webster's Dictionary is going to go a long way in helping you understand what's going on in your Bible. Because I turned to the Webster's, and the definition of dispensation, the first definition is a general state or ordering of things, specifically a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. Well, Daniel had a pretty good grasp on it. The second definition is a particular arrangement or provision, especially of providence or nature. He was hitting the nail on the head. He knew what a dispensation was, and he knew that it related to God's dealing and God's relationship with man at any particular point. Understand this also, and this kind of cuts to the heart of the, for instance, the prayer issue. God is the one that chooses how to deal with man, and it's man that has to respond. We don't get to pick which dispensation we like the best and then jump into that one. We don't, you know, it's God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past. Not man telling God how to speak. It was God doing the picking. And I want to give you some contrasts. Maybe this will bring to light a little more clearly the difference between dispensational thinking and what's called covenant theology. If you go, for instance, to the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, most Baptist churches even, almost every denominational setting is going to be, at least to some degree, what we call covenant theology. And what covenant theology is, they think they're under a covenant with God, as the name would imply. They think they have a covenant. And here's going to be some of the differences. Dispensationalists, you and I, we're going to, when we read our Bible, use a literal interpretation. What it says is what it says. A covenant theology, theologian, I guess I should say, is, first of all, everything is allegorical or spiritualized. That way you can make it say anything you want to, and that way you eliminate a lot of problems that you run into in your Bible. And everything anywhere in the Bible is for us. I listen to a Baptist preacher on the radio every Sunday morning. He hasn't gotten out of the book of Joshua for months. He was in Moses for months prior to that. He was in Deuteronomy. I mean, he'd preach and preach and preach and preach and Moses, and every bit of it was for us. He just was going to town with Moses. Meanwhile, I mean, he's a covenant theologian, covenant theology. We know 2 Peter 1:20 that no part of the Bible is to be privately interpreted. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, and covenant theology depends upon private interpretation because they're going to make excuses for a lot of verses. You know that Jesus in Matthew 5:18 said, every jot and tittle means something. So we're not going to do away with any of it. Every jot and tittle is important. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we don't really have a right to change what God said. So in order to take the Bible literally, remember I told you that if you are dispensational, it's going to force you to do some things. Well, if you read your Bible literally, it's going to force you to be dispensational. You will have no choice. You'll come to the conclusion that you have no choice but to be dispensational. A dispensationalist is going to say that Israel is comprised of the 12 tribes. They're a nation. And every time it says Israel, it means just that, Israel. Covenant theology is going to read Israel in the Bible, and they're going to say, well, it could be the 12 tribes, it could be spiritual or replacement Israel, it could be us. And covenant theology uses desirable verses from anywhere and applies them to us today. And that's exactly what my Baptist preacher friend does. Takes all the good stuff right out of Moses and says, this is for you. And now he's taking all the good stuff out of Joshua and applying it to us. Today we were blowing down the wall of Jericho. And that was all for us. Meanwhile, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is this. It engenders doubt in what would be a firm believer in the Bible. You can teach the Bible, and people are going to come to the conclusion. It's either a believable book or it's a bunch of garbage. But when we make it garbage, they're going to know it's garbage. If I say every verse in the Bible is doctrine for you and one is just as good as the next, well, let's find Psalms 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Hey, just like the prayer of Jabez, I can get that new car that I've been wanting. Mine just turned over 200,000 miles yesterday. But it don't work that way. And so when you pray and nothing happens, what's the conclusion that you have? What does that say to you? You see, the promises belong to Israel, and those are the earthly people. Psalm 37, verse 22 tells you that, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. The blessed people on this planet are the ones that inherit this planet, and that we know is Israel and not you. Why is dispensationalism important? correct identification of who we are in the Bible. Who are you? Where do you fit in? That's as important as anything I can think of. Galatians 6:16, a verse that we have not yet gotten to on our Thursday night study, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. I can't begin to tell you how many preachers and denominations use that verse to prove that we are in some form or another Israel. Dispensationalism makes that Israel because it says, Israel. Covenant theologians make it us or anyone. Doesn't matter. Could be the people over there in Africa somewhere. Dispensationalists are going to believe that there are earthly people and heavenly people and make that distinction in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we find out about the new creature and all things being new. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we find out that we have all spiritual blessings. Did you remember Psalms 37, verse 4, where you're delighting in the Lord and you get everything that you want? And then verse 22, those are the blessed people that get everything they want are people of the earth. We, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, get all spiritual blessings, not on the earth, in heavenly places. There's a difference. There's a difference. Colossians 1:16, we're created in Him, and there are things in heaven and things on the earth. So you see the division. Covenant theology is going to say that God's people kind of evolve from one end of the Bible to the other. They learn new things, but it's all for us as you go along. Dispensationalism is going to tell you that the body of Christ is unique. Made known to Paul in Acts chapter 9, at least mid-Acts dispensationalism is going to say that. Covenant theology is going to tell you there's always been a church out there in the wilderness as they walked around, wherever it might be, and they're all part of the body of Christ. We know that from Genesis to Paul, there was no body of Christ. There were believers, there was Israel, but there was no body of Christ. Covenant theology is going to tell you that the Old Testament physical promises of the Old Testament, didn't I just say that? They evolve, they change into the New Testament promises, but they become spiritual in nature. So the Old Testament is no longer a physical, literal promise. It becomes a heavenly, spiritual promise. That's covenant theology. Old Testament dispensationalism is going to tell you that Old Testament promises are for Israel. And covenant theologians are going to tell you that Old Testament promises are, well, they're not for us because now they become spiritual. We would say that Old Testament prophecy is literal and has yet to be fulfilled on this earth, would we not? Because we read about its fulfillment on earth. Covenant theologians will tell you that's going to be spiritually fulfilled in heaven. We understand that all nations, one of these days on this earth, are going to be put under Christ, who's going to rule and reign. Covenant theologians are going to tell you that all history throughout your Bible is the elevation of Christ, but it has nothing to do with Christ having dominion over all things. We understand that the body of Christ, the time that we now live, is an interruption in the prophetic program, do we not? Covenant theology and Acts 2 dispensationalists, by necessity, because of the position they've chosen, when they pick up the daily news, they're going to see what they think is prophecy being fulfilled. Turn on Jack Van Impe someday. Watch his program for a half an hour, and you will see Acts 2 dispensationalism in the mind-bending position that it puts you in. Rex Ella, she has clippings from every newspaper in the world, and she'll tell you, sit there with a straight face and tell you that, see, this prophecy is being fulfilled because the Israelites did something. We understand that Abraham got his covenant, and that's for Israel. Covenant theology is going to say all the promises made to Abraham are for us. Where does that put us in the end? I just dealt with a covenant theologian by mail. I'll tell you what, they're tough nuts to even deal with. Because he has us on earth. He's so confused, he has us inheriting the earth. He doesn't even have it. I guess we go up and down and sight. It's astounding. It is just amazing. And to show you how they contort the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we are going to meet the Lord in the air, that the dead, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and that we shall meet the Lord in the air. He has us all going sideways until we find Jerusalem, and then we're going to land there. And he greets the Bible to death to the point where it's impossible to read whatever he writes, but meanwhile, he's got us going sideways. He's not a Bible believer. They're going to tell you whatever works to their system because they don't believe the Bible as it stands. We're going to tell you that there is no eternal covenant of redemption. In other words, there's going to be people laying in hell. Covenant theology often leads to what would be universalism. Everybody gets saved eventually because of their nice intentions, their good intentions, and, you know, they didn't kick the cat. We know that salvation is a gift of God without works. And covenant theology, here's the big problem, that God made a conditional covenant with Adam, and that was representative of the covenant that God now has with all of us and has always had with man. And so everybody has to do something in order to be saved. Works. You hear it all the time. Whether it's baptism, whether it's church attendance, whether it's tithing, whether it's, you know, not kicking the cat, doesn't matter what it amounts to, works is works is works is works. We understand the law has been abolished, do we not? Covenant theologians will tell you that the law today restrains sin, that it leads one to Christ, and instructs in righteousness. They see a great deal of use for the law right now, and they will use it. We understand that there are yet ages to come, the tribulation, the kingdom, the meeting of the Lord in the air. Covenant theology. Think of our Roman Catholic friends. They will tell you that we're living in the kingdom. Methodist friends will tell you that we're living in the kingdom. Episcopalians will tell you that we're living in the kingdom. Covenant theology will tell you that what you see is what you get. It don't get no better than this. Jesus is going to land on earth one of these days, and then things will get better. But we are living in the kingdom. That's why, let's take this to its logical conclusion, that's why we need to be out there protesting abortion clinics. That's why we need to shut down the X-rated theaters. That's why we need to get, you know, keep people from sinning. And all of these other activities that the church engages itself in. We need to, you know, elect the right people into office, the ones that hate homosexuals. That's why. Because covenant theology says we are living in the kingdom and we need to improve things for Jesus so when he arrives, he doesn't smack us all around. And that we have the responsibility to do these things. It's a system of theology that has a lot of problems. Covenant theology will tell you that the Old Testament sacrifices have been permanently done away with at the cross. We as dispensationalists, do we not know better? And you're saying, should we be sacrificing at home on the off days when we're not at church? Colossians 2:16, we'll finish with this. Colossians 2:16, and this gives us a picture of dispensational understanding as anything else I can give you. Because in Colossians 2:16, I need to get there. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. In other words, don't let anybody tell you that doing something or not doing something is wrong. And Paul says all those things, the meat, the drink, holy days, new moons, Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. In other words, all the things that used to be under the law in the Old Testament are a shadow of things to come, but read the bodies of Christ in what we know as the, but now, the body is of Christ. In ages past, there were those things. In time to come, there are those things. But the body is of Christ, so we're not under that program. Let me give you one simple definition of dispensationalism, then we'll quit for this hour. God giving different instructions to different people, and those people responding accordingly. You don't want to inject time periods. You don't want to inject any of those things into the definition of dispensationalism. Rather, it is God dispensing instruction to different people, different instruction to different people, and the people responding accordingly.